We're in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Kind of beginning a new section in the book of Acts. The focus has been on Peter. Now the focus in the book of Acts switches. It shifts. We begin to focus in more on Paul. Chapter 13 begins what we call the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Scholar A.T. Robertson writes this: Luke here begins the second part of Acts with Antioch as the center of operations, no longer Jerusalem. That's important. That's really important. That from this point on, the home base right now is Antioch, not Jerusalem. Paul is now the central figure instead of Peter. Jerusalem had hesitated too long to carry out the command of Jesus to take the gospel to the whole world. That glory will now belong to Antioch. Interesting idea. Interesting idea. God's going to get His work done. God's going to get His work done. You can be the one that He chooses to use, or He'll find someone else, but He wants to get His work done. And now we see the shift now centering in on Antioch, which is, you know, if you picture the Mediterranean Sea, Antioch is in the top right corner of the Mediterranean Sea in Syria. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius, or Luke, of Cyrene. This is not Luke who wrote Acts and Luke. This is a different Luke. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, it appears that this is the leadership in the church. This is these are the leaders in Antioch, kind of the core group of the church. You see at the top of the list, our old Barney, you know, Barnabas, the guy who was sent up from the church in Jerusalem, sent up to Antioch to find out what was going on with this revival among the Gentiles, the one who came to encourage and to build them up, the guy who reached out to people like Saul and got him involved in ministry. Then he mentions Simeon, that was called Niger. It's possible that Simeon may have been from the African continent. Niger is a Roman name. It's a Latin name, and it means black. This man is in leadership. Lucius of Cyrene. This guy is also from the African continent. Cyrene is a city on the coast of Libya, modern Libya. It is possible that Lucius, if you remember when the church at Antioch was started, it was started by people from the island of Cyprus and from the city of Cyrene. And so it has been thought that Lucius may have been one of the founders of the church at Antioch. And then we're mentioned Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, either this man is some kind of an intimate friend or possibly even like an adopted foster brother of Herod Antipas. This is the guy that off with your head with John the Baptist. All kinds of people. Very interesting. Very fascinating that make up this leadership. And lastly, we mention Saul. He's at the bottom of the list. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, it seems as if it's probably this group of leaders that's doing this, that's fasting and praying. It says when they ministered to the Lord, the word that's translated minister here, it's the word where we get our word liturgy from. It means to serve, and it's used to carry the idea of the priests and the Levites serving in the tabernacle in the temple by doing their work. They're making sacrifices, offering incense, praying, changing the bread. It's that kind of service. Now, it says here that these gentlemen ministered to the Lord. These guys aren't priests and Levites. Shoot, they're not even in Jerusalem. How could they be ministering to the Lord? Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for such sacrifices God is well pleased." The writer to Hebrews tells us that our praise is a sacrifice to the Lord. You know, now that Jesus has paid once and for all with one sacrifice, with his blood, he's paid for all of our sins. We don't offer up little billy goats and little baby lambs and, you know, Bessie the cow and stuff like that. We don't have to do that anymore because Jesus has fulfilled all that. He's paid the price with just one sacrifice. But it's not that we don't give God sacrifices anymore. They've changed. And some of that sacrifice involves what comes out of our mouth. Kind of like what we were just doing. You know, the Bible talks about how your prayers are like sweet incense to the Lord, rising before the throne. You remember back in the hippie days? When you know, you light the incense and then and the smell fills the house, you know. Your prayers are like that before God. Not stinky, yucky, poo kind of stuff. Like, somebody give this guy a breath mint or something, you know. No, but your prayers are like sweet incense before the Lord. And your praise is too. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, and God gives them a message. God speaks when we worship. God speaks when we worship. There seems to be a phenomena in the Bible. And excuse this stupid cough drop, sorry. There seems to be a phenomena in the Bible that we see where God works in a powerful way when his people praise him. When Solomon built the first temple and it was time to, you know, cut the ribbon and have the grand opening ceremony and they get the Klieg lights out in front, you know, and all that. No, they didn't do that. But when it came time to open up the temple and they got it all ready, it says in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." When did God choose to do that great thing? When his people, when the musicians got together, it says they sang as one, and they got their hearts all together, and they started worshiping God. Kind of see that in a big, splashy way. When Elisha the prophet needed to hear from God, we read in 2 Kings 3:15, he said, "But now bring me a minstrel," the guitar player. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And then he goes on to prophesy. And we can see it in big splashy things when everybody gets together and worships. Even in a smaller, quiet way with just Elisha. I mean, they're not playing Moody Blues or something. I mean, the idea is here, we're worshiping the Lord. The psalmist explains it this way. Psalm 22:3. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Somehow, as we are lifting up our hearts to praise the Lord, there's kind of a sense that God is drawing near to us. I think in reality, we're drawing near to Him. But there's a sense where we are more aware of His presence as we begin to praise Him. And you get close enough to Him, you might start hearing what He has to say. Do you hear me? Get close enough to Him, you just might hear what He has to say to you. God speaks when we worship. God speaks. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said... Now, I don't get the idea here that they all got together and had a planning committee meeting and were trying to figure out how to reach the world for Christ and everything. And not that that's a bad thing. Not that that's a bad thing. But see, their focus is on worshiping God. And God speaks to them. God puts them right in line with His plan. And He speaks. God speaks when we worship. Also, there's something else, don't want to miss it. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, God speaks when we fast. You know, the whole principle behind fasting, behind going through a period where you choose not to eat, whether it's you don't eat meats or whether you just choose not to eat at all or just drink juices or whatever, or sometimes I've heard people talking about fasting from television. Now, at our kids' school, our kids are in a Christian school, and we've got this unplugged week coming up. Man, I have to confess, we kind of dread that every year. We go through this unplugged week where the kids are not allowed to watch television or play video games or anything for a whole week. And you're kind of going, well, what's wrong with that? But the principle behind fasting, beloved, the principle, don't miss what the principle behind fasting is. It's all about denying your flesh. It's all about denying your flesh. It's all about learning to say no to me. That's what fasting is all about. That's why it's so hard. Because I don't want to say no to me. I'll say no to you. But I don't want to say no to me. I want everybody to say yes to me. But see, that's the value in fasting, beloved. God wants you to learn to say no to you. And as your flesh is growing weaker through fasting, the Spirit is able to work in a more freer way. It's kind of like having two TVs that are on at the same time, tuned to two different channels. And they're both up pretty loud. In the same room. You can't really kind of, you can't hear what's going on in either of them. You know, and if you want to listen to one of the TVs, you got to turn the other one down. And what's even worse is that God's channel is often very see, God speaks with a still, small voice most of the time. And if all the noise in your life is going on and on like this, turn to all this radio station, we've got all this going on, and all this noise going on, and how are you going to hear this? How are you going to hear this? And see, God speaks when we fast, because it's like turning the volume down on you. I don't know. I you know, we aren't told exactly why they got together and did all this. But, you know, it's not a bad thing to want to hear from the Lord. That's not a bad thing. You know, to just get together with some friends and say, let's just minister to the Lord and see what He does. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. How did the Holy Ghost speak? Well, it could have been in an audible voice, but probably He was speaking through one of the prophets. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is one whom God speaks through. And so probably a word comes now to one of the prophets saying, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The word that's translated separate here means to mark yourself off from others with boundaries. It's you know, you got a group of 25 kids together. Well, you know, you want to separate all the fifth graders from the sixth graders, and you draw a line. And you say, all the fifth graders on this side, and all the sixth graders on this side, you know. And you draw a line, and you separate people with a boundary. And what the Holy Ghost is saying is, I want you to draw a line between all you guys and Saul and Barnabas. And I want you to separate them from you, because I've got something unique for them to do. You're not going to be in the circle of their work directly. I want you to draw a line and put these guys out, and I've got a work for them to do. I have called them to do a work. God has a ministry for you. God has a ministry for you. It's great to come and just sit in church and to receive. That's okay. But God has a ministry for each of you. An area in your life that He wants to use you. He wants to draw the line and say, step over it. Step into what I have for you. Well, you mean like He's going to send me to Africa or something? What are you talking about? Well, maybe. How's that? So what if He does? So what if He sends you to India? What if he sends you home? Go home. He's got something for you. Ministry isn't just for other people. It isn't just for talented people. It isn't just for people who are good at getting up and speaking in front of audiences. Ministry is serving the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has plans for each of you. Those plans involve who you are, what you've been through in your life, special talents He's given you, people He's put in your life, spiritual gifts that He's given you, and He wants to use you. Is he speaking to your heart even now? He wants to use you. It may be doing something in church. Always plenty of opportunities to do things in church. Maybe something at your work. Stepping out of the closet and admitting that you are a person who knows God. That you are a person that people can come to and ask for you to pray for them. God has a ministry for you. I think there's another lesson here too. That says when they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I called them." And they fasted, they prayed, laid hands on them, and they sent them. And the principle is this: worship often leads to going. Worship often leads to going. I don't know about you, but I love to worship. I love to sing to the Lord. I just love to be in His presence and just kind of soak it all up, you know. And, oh, He's so good, you know, just to receive His touch and His healing, you know. But it's not, this is not to be just a filling, a healing station and a filling station. Now I'm all filled up and, He fills you up to send you. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God, sees God high and lifted up, has this incredible experience in the presence of God. And I think somewhere around verse 8, God says, "And by the way, who will go for us?" And Isaiah's famous response, "Hear my Lord, send me." Now, in verse 3, so Holy Ghost says, get these guys and get them to work. Verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now, it says they fast again. They fast and pray. Here, I think the idea is that, you know, I was thinking a lot about this. Why are they fasting and praying again? You know, and see, fasting and prayer are often paired together in the Bible. Fasting and praying. And the idea is that fasting not only helps us hear the Lord, but fasting also strengthens our prayers. Fasting strengthens our prayers. Jesus had this, you know, when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and they went away for a retreat, you know, and meanwhile the other guys were left to do all the rest of the work and to run the Sunday school and all this kind of stuff. And then when they came back, there was a problem because this one family had brought this kid to one of the disciples and said, "Well, this kid's demon possessed." Now you've often thought about that about your children, I'm sure. And we brought this our kid to the guys and they can't do anything. What's wrong? And Jesus casts out the demon. And he turned and the disciples said, "Lord, why couldn't we have done that?" And Jesus said, "Well, this kind only comes out by fasting and prayer." Sometimes we need to strengthen our prayers with fasting. And what's fasting all about? Denying me. Making less of me. That's a good way to increase your prayers. So there's less of you asking for stuff and a whole lot more of God asking for stuff in you. And they laid their hands on them and sent them away. I believe the idea here is laying hands in order to pray for them, to ask for God's touch upon them. Verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, I love that. They weren't sent forth because they figured it out. They were sent forth because God sent them. They departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, now it's time for a cool map. I found a really cool map. All right. Is that a cool map or what? Okay. Now, see, Jerusalem is way down here. You can't see it on the map. Top corner of the Mediterranean is where Antioch is. Oh, gee, I have my little super-duper pin that somebody gave me. Okay. Oh, man, this is hard. Okay, Antioch is up here in the corner. I don't know if you've got maps in the back of your Bible or anything. Antioch's up here in the corner. This is going to be home base. This is where Paul and Barnabas are always going to return to. They're going to set sail from Antioch and sail over here to Salamis on the island of Cyprus. Do you remember anything interesting about the island of Cyprus? Why they might be going to Cyprus by any chance? Paul and Barnabas? Do you remember any reason why Paul and Barnabas might be going to Cyprus? That's Barney's hometown. Barney's from Cyprus. Okay, so their first missionary journey, they head off. First they go to Seleucia, which is here on the coast. They catch a ship from Seleucia to Salamis. They're going to cross the island of Cyprus to Paphos. They're going to go from Paphos, to Perga over here in modern Turkey, in what was called the area of Pamphylia. So this is going to be their route that we're going to look at today. This is, what are we doing here? Seleucia is about 12 miles from Antioch, from the coast. Antioch is about 12 miles inland. They're going to sail from Seleucia to Salamis. It's 135 miles in a first century watercraft. they're going to go from across the island of Cyprus, which is going to be a 90-mile journey on land. And then they're going to sail over to Pamphylia, which is another 160 miles. This is first century stuff. When they're on land, they're probably walking a 90-mile walk. Starts off with a 12-mile walk, and then there's a 130-mile, a 3-hour cruise. 3-hour cruise. These are first century times. So let's turn this off. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, which is that one port city on the east coast of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, this is going to be their pattern. Every time they hit a town, they will go first into the Jewish synagogues and preach to the Jews, and then after that, they will preach to the Gentiles. And it says, and they had also John to their minister. In other words, this is John Mark. This is a kid we've seen a little bit lately. It says he's going to be there. So this is John Mark, who is going to eventually write the Gospel of John. We've seen already from Colossians 4:10 that Mark is the nephew to Barnabas. It was at Mark's house, at John Mark's house, that Peter came. Remember when he was released by the angel, and the angel got him out of prison? The first house he went to was Mary's house, who was the mother of John Mark. Okay. 1 Peter 5:13 gives us an indication that possibly Peter might have been at one time the one who led John Mark to the Lord. He talks about him as his son. When Paul and Barnabas went from Antioch down to Jerusalem because of the famine, and they gave a financial gift to the saints in Jerusalem, when they returned from Jerusalem, we saw back in Acts 11, I believe it was, we saw that John Mark went with them. Okay, so you kind of get the idea. John Mark has grown up in Jerusalem, came to know the Lord under the ministry of Peter. Peter, is in and out of the house all the time. He's Barnabas' nephew, and one day Uncle Barney and his buddy Saul show up and are heading back to Antioch, and they take John Mark with them. Now, as they're leaving Antioch to start on their first missionary journey, they take John Mark. It says, as their minister. The Greek word means literally as their... The Greek word means under-rower, and it's a slave, it's a servant. It is used in a lot of different ways, but the idea here is that John is kind of their apprentice. He's their servant. Now, I don't know if he's cooking the meals for them, but he's helping them out. He's kind of their apprentice. We will see Paul and Barnabas doing this a lot, bringing people along with them on their journeys. always training up the next generation, letting them tag along. Eventually, Timothy will join up with Paul. And they bring along John as their minister. Verse 6, "And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer." The word here is magus, where we get our word magician. It's a Babylonian word, a magician, a sorcerer. A false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, this man is Jewish. That doesn't mean, but he's not following the law of his fathers. He's not following after the God of his fathers. This man is a false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus. B-A-R, Bar, the prefix means, in Hebrew, it means son of. Same as Ben, Benjamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand. When you see Bar in front of things, it means son of. It's just like Johnson. The name Johnson means son of John. Okay, Johnson, you know. Abrahamson, it means the son of Abraham. That kind of stuff. Well, Bar means son of. So this man's name means son of Jesus. Feel kind of strange about that. Or son of Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name of Jesus. I don't know if there's any connection with our Jesus. Whether this man was claiming to be something, who knows? His name was Bar-Jesus. That's interesting. Verse 7, "which was with the deputy," or the governor, "of the country." This Bar-Jesus hung around with the guy at the Capitol House. The governor's name was Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. The word prudent means the guy's sharp, he's intelligent, he's on the ball. Sergius Paulus. The Paulus name is a Roman name. It means a small or little one. That is also the name of Saul. Saul will eventually take the name or be known by the name of Paul. In fact, we believe actually that probably was one of his names at birth, because a lot of people in those days would have a Hebrew name like Saul and a Roman name like Paul. From this point, it's kind of fascinating. After Paul comes in contact with Sergius Paulus, it's kind of interesting that from this point on, he will be known as Paul. He's not called Saul anymore. He's going to be going by his Roman name, probably because his ministry will become predominantly to Gentiles. So rather than being known by his Hebrew name, he's going to go by his Roman name. But this governor, his name was Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. There's something in this Sergius Paulus. He wants to hear what they have to say. He's really fascinated and wants to hear what they have to say. Verse 8, "but Elymas the sorcerer," for so his name by interpretation, "withstood them." Now, this Bar-Jesus has another name. Just all these people have different names. Elymas may have been his professional name. It means a wise man or a sorcerer. It says that he withstood them. Possibly the idea of debating against Paul. It says, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, see, this Elymas, this Bar-Jesus, had a good thing going. He was hanging out with the top dog of the island of Cyprus, the Roman governor. And he doesn't want to lose his paycheck here. He doesn't want to lose his. This is his meal ticket. And he starts to see that this Sergius Paulus is interested in what Barnabas and Paul are having to say. And so he stands up and gets in their face and tries to keep Sergius Paulus from believing. When we see what's going to happen to Elymas, we need to keep in mind what he's doing here. He's trying to keep a man from receiving salvation. He's trying to keep a man from getting saved. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, if anyone causes one of these little ones who trusts in me to lose faith, it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around the neck. How terrible it will be for anyone who causes others to sin. Temptation to do wrong is inevitable. But how terrible it will be for the person who does the tempting. So what Elymas is doing here is no little thing. He's trying to keep a man from getting saved. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, just like Sergius Paulus, in fact, from this point on out, he's no longer called Saul. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, that's important when you see what's going to happen. It's important that you understand what's happened. I mean, Paul is controlled with the Holy Ghost. Set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Subtlety, the idea of craft, you crafty guy, you sneaky guy. The word that's translated mischief kind of carries the idea that the guy kind of likes doing this. This is a he takes enjoyment out of this. I've known people who have a real pleasure in talking to either new Christians or people who are thinking about the Lord, and just have a real pleasure in destroying them. And that's the idea here. This man's just, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? You know, throws out all these. Well, if God, is God so big? Can he create a rock so big he can't lift? Oh, I'm trying to think about that one. He's just enjoying himself. Verse 11, and now, Paul says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. The guy goes blind. It says for a season. Apparently, it's not a permanent condition. I don't know if it's like what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus, where for 3 days he was blind. It says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. I think this is interesting. I do not get the idea that Paul has conjured up some kind of awesome cosmic dark cloud. You know, he said magic words, and now there's this big cloud forming over Elymas' head, and he's now going, boom, you know, something like that. No, what Paul is doing, what has happened, Paul sees that God has put his hand on Elymas. And he's telling him what's going to happen to him. See, God's doing this. God is bringing judgment on this man. Now, a word of caution. Don't attempt this at home. No. With some of us, there is something perverted in us that we kind of think, whoa, this is interesting now. I know a few people I could try this one on. Let me say this. Be careful with curses. Be careful with curses. Remember, Paul is filled with the Holy Ghost here. God is influencing him to do this. This isn't that guy really gets under Paul's skin, so he just goes, well, ba-boom, pulls out the big gun and lets him have it. See, you know, sometimes there's something in us that, you know, vengeance is mine, saith Richard. I don't get mad. I get even. Be careful with this, beloved. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I want to show you a contrasting story so we would balance this. Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Jesus is traveling from Galilee up north down to Judea in the south, and he goes through the area of Samaria, which is right in between. In verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. See, the Samaritans thought you should be worshiping on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Zion. You know, they didn't like this idea. This guy was a devout Jew. They didn't like this idea. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, Boanerges, sons of thunder, when they saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did, even as Elijah did? You know, there was a story where... Well, there's several stories in the Old Testament where one of them where the prophet's, you know, sitting up in his house, and the guys come up to take him away, and he says, "Oh, you're going to take me away, huh? Okay, Lord." See, 90 degrees by 50, ready, and fire, boom, fire comes down, consumes the guys. Another troop of 50 guys come up. Oh, they're a little more to the right this time, Lord. Ready, and fire, boom, they're gone. Finally, another troop comes up, and the guy's begging on his knees, please, I know you are a man of God. And so, James and John kind of like that story. They're kind of Rambo Christians. I got a curse in every pocket, you know. I leave dead bodies all around. Don't mess with me, man. Ba-boom! There we go. Mist and darkness. Falling on you, ba-boom! See, we need to be careful that when we read stories of what Paul is doing, that we don't respond in our flesh. We need to remember Paul is filled with the Spirit here. There is a time when God will bring judgment on people. Look what Jesus said. He turned and he rebuked them. Not the Samaritans. He turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. In other words, James and John weren't filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into another village. Well then how can you know when it's the right time to do the curse and when it's not? It's not up to you to decide. It's up to God. It's in His hands. You know, in contrast, Paul, unless you start thinking Paul is some kind of like a don't mess with me kind of guy. He writes later in 1 Thessalonians 5, I was reading this morning in my quiet time, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I mean, we need to have patience to encourage those that are weak. So I just want to say, be careful with curses. You know, lest the Lord would say to us, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. We need to be of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is fascinating. Look back to Acts. And so Elimus goes blind, and suddenly the guy's stumbling into everything, and somebody grab me, take me out of this place. Verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed. See, he's been on the verge. He's been listening to what Paul and Barnabas have been saying. When he sees what had been done, he believed Look at this. Look at this. Watch the wording here. It says, being astonished at the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. It doesn't say being astonished at the power of the Lord. Does it? It says he was astonished at the teaching, at the doctrine of the Lord. It's the message that's important. It's the message that's important. We can get so enamored with workings of power in the church, which there ought to be. We can get so enamored with that that we think that's all that's important. No, it's always the message. The workings of power confirm the message. God wants to do workings of power. God wants to heal people. God wants to touch people's lives, change marriages. God wants to God wants to work with power. But it's the message that saves people. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now don't think the foolishness of preaching is just what I do all the time. The foolishness of preaching is telling people the message. It's not just what I do, it's what you do too. Do you know the message? Do you know the message? You know, somebody comes up to you and they say, man, you're different. And you're going, well, how do I take that? I want what you got. Do you know the message? Do you know what to tell them? Do you know to tell them that, well, there is a problem here. We have a problem. We have a solution, and we have a way to get there. The problem is our sin. Right? Our sin keeps us from God. That's the problem. That's the basic issue, the problem, our sin. The solution is, clean up your act? No. The solution is, God has paid for your sin by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's the core of the message, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. God's made a way to fix the problem. But there's one more step, and that's that you've got to put it into action. You've got to receive it. The Bible uses words like repent, like repenting, turning towards God. The idea of believing, John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. It's not just enough to hear about it. You've got to. It's not just enough to hear that Uncle Fred died and left you $20 million. You got to go to the lawyer and sign up and get it put into your account. And so you have to open up your heart and say, yes, I want him. The message, that's the power. That's what God will use to save people. It's not to say that God may not want to do a miracle in healing their father. It's not to say that God may not want to do a miracle in changing their heart and saving their marriage. But it's the message that saves. So I love this. He's astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. One last verse. Verse 13. Nah. Let's stop here. We're out of time. Actually, I done that last week and I didn't. But so we'll stop there. Let's stand and pray. Lord, you see before you so many willing vessels. Oh, Lord, look at all these precious ones here. Lord, you know their hearts. You know how much they want to serve you. And Father, I would just say on behalf of all of us, Lord, use us. We want to be useful to you. I would pray, Father, for those that are struggling with not knowing what you want them to do. And I pray, Lord, that we might learn to follow the example of the church in Antioch, Lord, ministering to you, fasting, praying. Lord, we want that when we go somewhere, Lord, people would be able to say of us that they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. We don't want to go on our own, Lord.